before the break, we this said we're going to proceed to look at the various elements of the truth that's contained in the central message that says that your response to God's word affects your life from now to eternity. The first element of truth that we want to consider in this central message is that your response to the word of God affects your attitude to things of this life and to others. Jesus illustrated this truth by considering two kinds of individuals on this planet, believers and unbelievers. Jesus chose two representatives of these two categories in his teaching here. The best representative of unbelievers that Jesus chose was one that had the best life could offer. So he is represented in the first sentence of Luke 16 verse 19 where we're starting, where he says, There was a rich man. Now, two observations need to be made about this statement or this sentence. First, Jesus did not give the name of the rich man, probably because he did not think it wise or sensitive at this point to mention one unbeliever in hell. That's one of those difficulties. I think any pastor who is honest to himself will face in a funeral. If you don't have the conviction that somebody is an unbeliever, what do you say? Well, if you honestly say, I think he's in hell. But, you know, you just probably just ignore that and ignore the whole person per se and say something else. Well, in any case, we should be aware that various names have been given to this rich man, even though Jesus did not. The most famous is Davis, which is a word used to translate rich in Vulgate, the Latin translation. So people would just say Davis and Lazarus. No, his name is not Davis. Davis is a Latin word for rich. Now, secondly, Jesus, by mentioning a rich man, does not imply that it is wrong to be rich. He probably mentioned the rich because he is the unbeliever that enjoys most of the things or this life's material things. That's probably why he mentioned him. Wealth becomes wrong if it is hoarded and used to oppress the poor, as indicated in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. All we're saying is, you know, the fact that Jesus used a rich man doesn't mean that anything is wrong with being rich. That he blessed a whole lot of believers with wealth. That's not the issue. The issue is whether you hoard it. That's, you know, hoard it, don't share it. Or do you use it to oppress the poor? Or you make your wealth by oppressing the poor, one or the other. Look at what it says in James 5, 1. It says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ear of the Almighty, of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of sloth. Of course, we'll study this whole thing in detail, but just to remind us that, yes, wealth becomes wrong. If you hoard it, use it to oppress others, or don't pay what you're supposed to pay for those who work for you. These are ways that wealth will be wrong if you do that, of course, because you want to make a whole lot more. So all of these are things that believers have to be reminded. Now, so this is the only time we can think of wealth in a negative term. Otherwise, it's a great thing from the Lord. Now, Jesus' second representative of the class of believers is from among those who have least of the material things of this life. Hence he took a poor man by name Lazarus, as we read in the phrase where we're studying in Luke 16, verse 20, where it says, a beggar, verse 20, a beggar named Lazarus. Now Lazarus was a common name among the Jews, and it is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which simply means he whom God has helped. Eliezer, he whom God has helped. Now the word beggar is translated from a Greek adjective that patakos. Actually, that pertains to being economically disadvantaged, so as to be dependent on others for one's support. Now, since the word originally meant begging, it has come to mean poor or beggarly, or even destitute. In contrast to another Greek word that also means poor, but that one, it just means poor, that you don't have a whole lot, but you don't need to depend on anyone. You still have everything you need, but you just don't have a lot of it. But here you use the one that is showing that the person is really hard to depend on other people. So it is because Lazarus was so poor that he had to depend on others to support him that is perhaps fitting to describe him as a beggar. Lazarus was what we colloquially would say dirt poor. When he was on earth, that Jesus used him to illustrate believers who lack the basic essentials of this life. Now, contrary to the rich man who was not named, Jesus gave the name of the believer who is by Abraham's side a bosom, because such an individual is in a place of great happiness. So there will be nothing wrong for people to know that this was the case. Hence, we should learn really to be careful in revealing names of individuals who are not exemplary, but you have no problem disclosing those who are. Though in all of those cases, we still have to be quite sensitive the way you reveal it. You can tell the story without mentioning the person. Now, Jesus' mention of Lazarus is, as we have indicated, to represent believers in the worst condition of life, of this present life. He was someone that we could describe today as probably homeless and crippled. This is because of the first sentence of verse 20, where it says, and at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, gate here was probably a reference to an outer gate, since Lazarus probably would not be allowed to the main entrance of the rich man's house. But the gate was such that people entering, including the rich man, would notice Lazarus. The word laid is translated from a Greek verb that means to throw, to haul. But here the meaning is to put or place someone in a location. Now there are two implications of this sentence. It implies that the man was probably an invalid, because we have the passive voice that requires a subject that is mentioned, that's unmentioned in the text. But it is this unnamed person or persons that put Lazarus at the gate, as that is the sense of that expression, was laid, passive. Somebody put him there. He wasn't even able to get there. Another implication is that the man was placed there up to a point in time and then removed, since we have a pluperfect tense using the Greek. Therefore, while on the earth, Lazarus was in worse condition as any believer could have it on this planet. He is described not only as one who was destitute and invalid, but also as one having other health problems, as indicated in the last phrase of verse 20, where it says, covered with sores. Now, the expression covered with sores is translated from a Greek verb that means to have sores, alright? So it was very likely that Lazarus, in spite of being crippled, was covered with ulcers and boils, beginning at some point in his life and continued until he died. So he was an epitome of suffering on this planet. Now, not many people in this country could fit this description of Lazarus, but he is a believer who has had a rough and painful existence on this planet as anyone could possibly have. You see, many of us have been deceived to think that being a Christian means that everything will go smoothly in life without suffering. The truth is that a Christian may suffer all kinds of problems. That you're a Christian doesn't shield you from having all diseases and sickness and all everything that other people have, because that's part of the general fall. So we're not immune because we're Christians. But the distinction, or what distinguishes us, is how we handle those sufferings. That's what distinguishes us. In other words, in spite of having your body riddled with pain and cancer and all kinds of things, you're still a very cheerful person. Because that cannot be something faked. That joy must come from the Holy Spirit. And so in spite of, you know, whatever you have and don't have, you're still a happy person. You see, you know, showing that peace. That you can be in pain and have peace. Which seems like almost an oxymoron. But it is not. For the believer, you can have pain and still have peace. You can have sufferings of all kinds and still have that inner joy. It doesn't mean you'll be laughing like somebody who inhaled something. But you still have this joy that's undisturbed. Now, Lazarus and the rich man, who are mentioned by the Lord, allowed us to observe the element of the truth that says that your response to God's word affects your attitude to things of this life and to others. There are two opposing attitudes that we find here involved with these two individuals to life or to the things of this life that reveal one's response to God's word or lack of it. A first attitude is preoccupation with enjoyment of life. That's the first attitude. You are preoccupied with enjoyment of this life. This is the attitude of the rich man whose life is not in any way governed by the word of God. A person whose life is not governed by the word of God places premium in enjoyment of this life, as was the case with the rich man, as evident in the clause of verse 19, was who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, there's something in Ecclesiastes that more or less says something like, for the unbeliever, I say, enjoy your wife, happy, because that's all you get out of this life. Once you die, you're in for misery. So the thing is, those who are preoccupied with enjoyment are generally not affected or influenced by the word of God. Now, what is really wrong? Like here he says, who dress in a purple and fine linen and live in luxury every day. What's wrong with dressing nice, as indicated by the phrase, in purple and fine linen? Well, in general, there is nothing wrong with dressing in fine attires. But that was not the issue here. Although purple was indeed very expensive form of clothing, but that was not the problem here. The problem with the rich man mentioned here was his obsession with fine clothing and luxury. Obsession is really another word for idolatry. See how? Well, because when you're obsessed, you become so focused on something that you don't think much about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't think much about God. You don't think much about the Word of God. Otherwise, you won't be so obsessed with whatever it is. So that becomes idolatry, because now there is something that you're devoting yourself more than you should be devoting to God. So this man was preoccupied with enjoyment of his life, as indicated by his clothing and his life of luxury. Now, our English translations, for the most part, do not allow us to recognize that the problem of the rich man was in part his preoccupation with enjoyment. If you just read it from the English translation, you can really get this point I'm making. However, the Greek gives us this clue. This is because the word dressed is translated from an imperfect tense of a Greek verb that means to put on or a clothing to dress. Now, the imperfect tense here implies practice. So that it was a rich man's practice to put on fine and expensive clothing. He was obsessed with dressing well. Likewise, the word lived, which is translated from a Greek verb that here means to enjoy oneself or to celebrate. That word is also in the present tense. Now, the present tense here implies habit. But when combined with the phrase in luxury every day, we get the idea that a man not only formed the habit of enjoying himself through various luxurious means, but he was simply preoccupied with enjoyment of life. Preoccupation with enjoyment is detrimental to one's spiritual life, because it causes a person not to think about hereafter. You can hardly tell me that you go to all those places where people go and partying and so on, and they're all drinking and, you know, whatever it is that they do, getting intoxicated. You can't tell me they're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just can't tell me that. They are preoccupied with something that is really of no value, except preoccupation with enjoyment. So a person who enjoys himself on the luxurious things of this life could hardly think of anything but himself, or don't even think about anything about this life. So what it is, he becomes complacent, which certainly can become very harmful. When a person gets complacent, he never seeks something else to improve his condition or change the condition in his life. It is for this reason that the Bible speaks of how complacency can destroy a fool in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 32. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 32. This is what it says, Proverbs 1:32. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. See, the word complacency is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a state or condition of improper satisfaction in one's circumstances in life, implying a sufficient prosperity which responds with unresponsiveness to the needy or any other necessary principles or practices. Hence, the Hebrew word will turn out to mean thoughtlessness, you know. Not too many people today really seriously thinking. Very many of us are thoughtless. Doesn't mean that there are no thoughts coming into your mind, but you're not really pondering them. Or the word can mean complacency. So it also refers to being at ease as to neglect or ignore what ought to be done. You're complacent. That is, you know, you're so much at ease, you know what's to be done, you neglect it. That's also complacency. But that's not all. The Hebrew word can refer to security. Security. So when a person's life is such that he has a false sense of security because things are going well with him, then such an individual will not think of any other thing that is more important than his immediate environment. Complacent. Focus on whatever security, whatever they think they are secured in. Now this was certainly the case with the rich man that represents the unbeliever, or unbelievers who enjoy their best in this life. Of course, it goes without saying that all unbelievers are complacent when it comes to the spiritual life. Every unbeliever is complacent when it comes to the spiritual life. They think that they are safe in ignoring God because they are preoccupied with the enjoyment of life or even with some sinful lifestyle, such as the life of those who are not influenced or governed by the word of God. So in any event, we have considered then the first attitude of preoccupation with the enjoyment of this life that characterizes those who are not influenced by the word of God. They are complacent. They are preoccupied with pleasures. So this attitude is implied in the description of the type of lifestyle of this rich man that we're looking at. Now a second attitude that is implied in the narrative but not directly stated about those who are influenced by the word of God is absence of bitterness or resentment due to the things of this life. In other words, without the word of God, it doesn't affect your life. You are preoccupied with enjoyment. With the word of God, and when you think about the word of God, we're saying you have the absence of bitterness or resentment due to things of this life. Now, there is nothing said in the narrative to suggest that Lazarus was bitter about his plight in this life. Nor is there anything in the passage that indicates he was jealous of the rich. But he is quite resolved to sit by the rich man's gate with the hope of getting food. Therefore, we can say that those who are influenced by the word of God know how to cope with whatever it is that they face in this life. They know how to cope. You just don't know how many billionaires or millionaires or you know who don't know how to cope with life. Now to think about them, I've had recent many stories, not just in this country, but in Europe. In fact, one of the cases was a billionaire that fell on the track, got killed by the train because of his suicide. Because he, when all this thing was happening in Walmart and everything on him crashed, and he didn't see any other thing but to take his life. Because he was hopeless. What else is there to live for? But you know, you see, if you are influenced by the word, it doesn't matter what you say. You are calm, I collected, as they say. You, never, nothing phases you because you know there is a plan, a blueprint that cannot be veered away from. So no matter what happens, you remain composed. You know how to handle all adversities of life without breaking, without being bitter, without resenting this or that person. So we're saying that those who are influenced by the word of God, they do not go about complaining or blaming God or blaming this or that man for their condition. But in quietness of spirit, they wait on the Lord's deliverance. That should be the mark trait or the trademark of all believers who are really influenced by the word of God. If you go about complaining and bitter about this or that person, this or that, that's an indication that you are not being influenced by the word. Now, some other time you might be as a believer, but at any time you find yourself in that condition, you must recognize that first of all, that means you are out of fellowship anyway. The Holy Spirit is absent in terms of controlling you. He can't control you. He's there, but he's not controlling you. But of course, once you recognize that and get out of it, admit your fall before God, everything will be fine. So, it is really what we're saying, it is only those whose lives are influenced by the word of God that are capable of being truly content in life. Truly content. They have to be those who life are governed by the word of God. They are the only ones in this planet that can be truly content with life, regardless of what they're facing. Now, the Apostle Paul's testimony of his attitude in the midst of sufferings proves this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13. First Corinthians 11, chapter 4, verses 11, go through 13. This is the apostle's testimony to prove our point that only those who are guided, influenced by the word of God will be content truly in this life. This is what he said. He said, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. In spite of all that, he says he's content. It didn't bother him. It didn't faze him. So we can see the contrast in attitude between those guided by the word and those who are not. Now, another attitude, a negative attitude, found among those who are not influenced by the word of God, is that they are truly uncaring about others. Truly. I use that word truly because of what I'm going to explain in a few moments. Truly. Because there are a lot of unbelievers who care. Now, the rich man did not respond to the word of God that requires that we care for the poor. Now, it is fair to assume that he did not know or care about such passages of the Word of God that speak highly of helping of the poor as a direct investment. In other words, you love the Lord enough to give to the poor, and when you give to the poor, you are depositing money in heaven. In other words, it's a direct investment that you're making to the Lord. This we can tell from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 17 has this to say: he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Now think about it. How can you lend to the one who has everything? See, God created, he has all the silver, all the gold on this planet, all the money. And yet you say you lend to him? Just think about it. You say, what to try to tell us? You're making an investment. How can you lend to one who has everything? But he says, so he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. And look at what will happen. And he, that's the Lord, will reward him for what he has done. In other words, as you know, it's also stated in various parts of the scripture, the reward the Lord gives you starts right here. Because those who take whatever they have and they are willing to give it out will have to be replenished by the Lord, so they have more to give. So in that way, there's, you know, a continuous blessing on this planet, and in eternal state, you have a solid bank account that cannot depreciate. So that this rich man that we're looking at in the narrative of our Lord was uncaring while on this planet. That is true, is evident in the fact that he did not care to feed Lazarus, who was at his gate, even with the crumbs of food that were left over from his daily feasting. It is because he ignored Lazarus that the Lord spoke of the desires of Lazarus. In the first sentence, go back to where we're studying in Luke 16. Look at verse, first sentence of verse 21. It says, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now again, I told you, see, there was no complaining on his part. He quietly sweated to see if he can get crumbs. See, the word longing is translated from a Greek verb that here means to desire greatly to have something. It is a present tense that is used, implying that it was Lazarus' constant desire, day in, day out, to be fed the crumbs from the rich man's table, but that did not happen. Now the situation though might have been that someone would drop off Lazarus daily at the rich man's gate, with the hope that at the end of the day, Lazarus will receive some food from the rich man. Now, this kind of thing is a little bit hard for us to conceive, but it does happen in some parts of the world where if a person is very rich, people will gather around them a lot to just go in the evening, and some see they can get some crumb of food or whatever. It depends on the part of the world. So, this may be the case. So each day, Lazarus' desire went unfulfilled because the rich man was uncaring. Lazarus' desire was not to be given the finest of the food that the rich man had, but what is described here as what fell from the rich man's table. That's what he wants. Just now, what fell from the rich man's table, or crumbs, probably refers to pieces of bread, used to sop the table. Or probably to the pieces of bread that people would use to wipe their hands since they ate with their hands. Those kind of bread, because they don't use cutleries and things like that. They just use their hands to break it. So they might get off, the rich people may get that and kind of wipe that off and then throw that one away and then begin to eat. That's what he's looking for. So these pieces would then be thrown away. That's all he wants. So that they might have been what this Lazarus desired to have faith to him, but that never happened. The rich man did not have to feed these directly to Lazarus, but he could have become instrumental or instructed his servants to give them to Lazarus. But he wasn't caring. So it is not that the rich man did not notice Lazarus, but he simply did not care. He wasn't caring. The reason we believe that the rich man must have noticed Lazarus is because of what he said of dogs' response to Lazarus. We are told in the second sentence of verse 21, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now there is perhaps not much reason to give this information except to use it as an indictment against the rich man. For if dogs came to Lazarus' location at the rich man's gate, then there surely have been some form of commotion or barking that the rich man ought to have noticed, but he did not, or he preferred to look the other way while the dogs licked Lazarus' sores. The dogs in question here are watchdogs or street dogs that are capable of violence and filthy habits in the ancient world. So in any event, the rich man was totally oblivious to Lazarus' plight. That's what happens with those who are not governed by the word, which are, in this case, being totally oblivious, is actually his sin or failure that is implied in the narrative. Here is then the point. Those who are not influenced in any form by the word of God do not genuinely care for others. Genuinely. They are more interested, of course, in pleasing self than they are of helping those in need. So in contrast to those uninfluenced by the word of God, those who are influenced by the word of God are quite caring about the poor and the suffering of others. Even if them themselves are suffering, they still care about others. Job, of course, is an example of a man who was influenced by the word of God. Now, there should be no doubt that Job was a man who was influenced by the word of God because of God's testimony concerning him. As we read in Job chapter 1, verse 8. Job chapter 1 verse 8 reads, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, that's not figurative speech. We're talking about a real human being like you and I, faced with problems just like you and I, Yeah, this is what God said about him. So when you read that kind of passage, it should make you think, even though I don't see this God, does he think of me in that way? Does he say all that's about me? Now Job was certainly a rich man, but the Lord described him as one who is blameless and upright. So Job feared God, shunned evil, because the word of God had influence on his life. You can see that, because for him to, every time the children had party, he would come back and offer sacrifice in case they have sinned against the Lord. I just tell you where his mind is, where his focus is. So therefore, in contrast to the rich man that Jesus mentioned in his teaching, Job was caring. It is for this reason that he could say what is recorded for us of sharing what he has with the poor and the helpless of his time and his community, according to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31, verse 16 and 17. It reads, If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, nor sharing it with the fatherless. And then he continues. But here is the thing. Here is a man who is governed by the word of God. And so he knows that he cannot hoard his wealth. He has to share it with those who don't have as much as he does. He knows there are people who, no matter what it is, things are not too well for them in this life. It's not because they're lazy, because there are other circumstances of this life that keep them in some kind of poverty or suffering. Job was aware of that. And so he will not close his eyes to the poor, to the widow, and to the orphans. He said he will share everything, all his things with them. Now though, we should emphasize that you do not have to be wealthy to be caring. That's something we all have to understand. It's not money. It's not the amount of wealth. Some of the most caring people on this planet are not wealthy. So it has nothing to do with the size of the pocketbook. It has more to do with the tenderness of the soul. How the word of God affects your spirit, your life. These are the things that make or create tenderness. That's caring. So to care about people then is not limited to the material things. The truth of the matter is, you see, when I said only those who are influenced by the word of God are capable of genuine concern or caring, this is what I mean. Only those who have the spiritual aspect of things governed by the word that will care about the material as well as the spiritual, then that's the total picture. Because here is the thing, you can care for a person, I'm not saying you don't, but you can care for a person, relieve them of all their problems, and they die, go to hell. So what? But you see, if you care for a person, you be concerned also about their spiritual. That's what I mean by genuinely caring. If you care enough to feed a hungry person, that's half of the equation. So, if you care about the spiritual welfare of others, you are equally caring. Now this truth is demonstrated by the great apostle Paul, who did not have much of the goods of this life, but because of the influence of the word of God, he was caring about others. His care about believers in Corinth is memorialized in the pages of the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 27 through 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 27 through 29. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face, here's the real concern here, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now that is something that every pastor who understands things is concerned about. He will be concerned about the members of the church, the local church or the church at large. That will be his concern. And here's the way the apostle puts it. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. That's a caring person who can see the plight of others and is moved and not stone-hearted about it. Say, who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. That's a caring person. A pastor who is caring finds a believer in sin, a hurts him. So that is what is caring. So Paul's care, as we're seeing here, was mostly spiritual, which is the most important one. For you see, again, if you care about someone's spiritual life, then you will certainly care about their material welfare if it is in your position to help materially. The real issue then is to ascertain or to determine that you actually do care for the spiritual need of others. When you care about the spiritual needs of others, you will be motivated to preach the gospel to them, to support the advancement of the gospel through your means. If you're caring, if you see an erring believer, you will try to reach him or reach out to him or her. Now that is not an infinite thing. That's why Titus was instructed, you see somebody who is a troublemaker, you say, warn him once, warn him second, after that, cut him off. But you become caring. But you must try to reach that person until the person says, I don't want you to reach me. I don't want to hear any of those things. However, if you will not reach out to a believer, then you really cannot say that you care about him or her. Now remember, the truth we're discussing is that a person's response to the word of God affect how he lives. That's the truth. The Bible clearly commands us to care about our fellow believers so as to help carry their burdens, as we read, for example, in Galatians chapter 6 verse 2. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 reads, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carrying the burdens of believers is not only helping them with physical needs, but helping them spiritually. How? You become tolerant of those who are weak, in that you deal with them delicately, even when they go astray. You reprove and encourage such an individual in a gentle manner. But you cannot look the other way when a fellow believer is erring and claim to care for him or her. So in any event, we end this particular element of the central message that we're considering. As we end it, let me remind you that if you respond positively to the word of God, it will affect how you treat others. The word of God will cause you to be caring and sensitive to others and their needs, both spiritual and physical. So the task, the test, the challenge for you and me is simply this. What's driving your life? What are you preoccupied with? Are you preoccupied with pleasure? Or are you preoccupied with your Savior? Are you enslaved to habits? Or do you have devotion to the Lord? If you pay attention to the Word of God, what we said in the first half will be true of you. When in Proverbs 13 verse 13, it warns you and say, if those who do not listen to instruction will be punished, those who do will be rewarded. So you have to decide which direction you want. You want to be rewarded? Obey God's word. Be caring. Be sensitive to His word, to the leading of the Spirit. You don't want to be rewarded? You want punishment from Him? Ignore all of these. So these are things that everyone here has to meditate upon and contemplate. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone or people here this morning that if they were to die now, they will be in the same manner as this rich man in hell. And so you have to ask yourself, truthfully and honestly, if I were to die now, where will I be? If you're not sure, this is the good news. God, in His infinite love, made decision in eternity to do something about your plight. So He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, whose coming to this world was an expensive cost on Him, that the God of the universe would take on a human form, be limited in space, and to endure abuses from those He created is more than we can imagine. Yet He endured all that, so that when they finally got hold of Him, they beat Him, mocked Him, He didn't really say much to them, because He knew He had come to exchange place with you. So He went to the cross. In spite of all that they did to Him, He never let out a cry. But once your sins, my sins, were poured upon Him, He shouted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus died in your place. He took your place. And so, the burden, the challenge to have eternal life, the Bible simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, if you trust Him, you have eternal life. If you reject Him, the Bible says you are condemned already. So believe in Him and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will begin to conform us, to make us those who will be guided by your word, so that in the days to come, we have a soul that's sensitive and caring in all that we do. This is our request in Christ's name.